I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles again tonight to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. I want to call our attention to the opening verse of the section with which we're dealing, which is the third verse, in which the Apostle Paul writes, "I want you to understand." Okay, can we all just take that in momentarily here? I'm just going to pause long enough for that to just percolate down. I want you to understand. Now, that is my foundational premise in dealing with this passage, which even most Christian people testify they don't understand. My foundational premise is it isn't supposed to be that way. We're supposed to understand. The Holy Spirit did not give all of these verses to this subject to leave us in confusion. Was he that poor a communicator? Do we really think the Holy Spirit doesn't know how to clear up confusion, especially when he says, "I want you to understand"? Of course not. The reason I'm beginning the message that way, folks, is in order just to say this now and to have some weight behind what I'm saying. If there is confusion, then the fault must lie somewhere within the readers. Because the Holy Spirit is perfect, and He couldn't have said it any more perfectly than He did, I'm sure. Would you think there was a better way to say it than He did? He said it so we would understand. If the fault does lie in the readers, where does it lie? I think it was last year I watched a short video clip that is posted on the internet. You can easily look it up yourself. It's about a 5-minute spot with R.C. Sproul. Some of you know him, founder of Ligonier Ministries, author of many, many highly esteemed books, pastor of a church near Orlando, Florida. And on this little video clip, Sproul is being asked about this issue of head covering. And he, on the video clip, talks about the passage, just as we've been dealing with it. And he says, with just a twinge of humor, he says, "Now if you come to my church," he said, "there will be two women." He says, "You'll notice there are two women who do wear a head covering in our services." He said, "One is my wife and the other is my daughter-in-law." Well, I ended up, you know, thinking two things about that. One was, I knew where he was, and the other, I thought, now, why would it only be his wife and daughter-in-law? Because it's a big church, a lot of people there. And maybe he was just saying that for the sake of exaggeration, making a point, you know, that as for me and my house, we really believe this. But in a little book that he wrote called Knowing Scripture, he uses this passage as an example of how people get very confused. And I want to read to you a short section of what he says, because I think it helps answer the question of what is the problem in the readers that they don't understand what the Holy Spirit intended to be very clear about. As Sproul writes, the basic problem here is that our reconstructed knowledge of first century Corinth has led us to supply Paul with a rationale that is foreign to the one he gives himself. In other words, that we're imposing something on Paul that he's not saying, and we're getting it from our reconstruction of first century Corinth. In a word, we are not only putting words into the apostle's mouth, we are ignoring the words that are there. If Paul merely told women in Corinth to cover their heads and gave no rationale for such instruction, we would be strongly inclined to supply it via our cultural knowledge. Says, I can acknowledge that might be the case. If there was no explanation of the passage, I might think, oh, Paul must be talking about something cultural. In this case, however, Paul provides a rationale that is based on an appeal to creation, not to the custom of Corinthian harlots. We must be careful not to let our zeal for knowledge of the culture obscure what is actually said. To subordinate Paul's stated reason to our speculatively conceived reason is to slander the apostle and turn exegesis into eisegesis. R.C. Sproul. Now, folks, I have come to discover that probably is the case. I think in the 34 years that I've been here, I've preached on this passage 3 times in the past, and I think on each occasion in 1 sermon. And I really have not wanted to give more attention to it than that. I've wanted to keep it in proportion to the rest of Scripture and not drag that emphasis out. But what I've been very aware of through the years that is that very often, even after handling the passage, people are still confused and have a lot of questions. But what becomes apparent is that their questions really aren't about what was preached. Their questions have to do, well, if that really is the case, then why don't other people see it? Why don't other people practice it? And I've done a little reading, and so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that. And as we've gone through these messages in the passage, I think what we've discovered is that everything that is out there, and there is a voluminous literature on this passage and the other passages in the New Testament that have to do with gender distinction. There's a huge amount of literature that's been written, particularly in the last 20 years. As you read that, it really all comes down to this one thing that Sproul put his finger on. And it's the question of whether you just go with what is written or whether you put on a cultural lens and try to make sense of it through a reconstruction of a culture 2,000 years ago. And Sproul is acknowledging if the passage argued from culture, that's what we would do. And if the passage didn't give any rationale, we might assume culture. But the fact is, the passage has its own rationale and it's not cultural. And our confusion is caused by the fact that we are trying to interpret the passage in terms that the passage itself isn't using at all. And you know what it comes down to, folks, is it's a lot easier to explain a passage as it is than to try to explain it as it isn't. It takes a lot of writing to explain it as it isn't. And one of the reasons that we've ended up having to spend then a number of messages on this is I've really been trying to interact with that in a gracious way, charitable way, knowledgeable way. But it's like anything that you read or that someone says, and they say it at great length and they go into a lot of detail. In order to try to answer that, you just think to yourself, wow, where do I even begin? I mean, there is so much that is faulty there. This is just, you know, I'm going to have to write a whole book about that. This is what we discovered when we had this little committee on the text and translation issue, and we wanted to just try to help people a little bit with that thing. But there is so much literature about it, so much confusion, that it's like, man, it's just, this is going to take a lot of time and attention just to address one facet of this problem. And so we're faced a little bit with that. Now, that's a little bit of an introduction on the front end here just to bring us to this. I just want to ask you tonight, you've been sitting in these messages, and can you say, you know what, I understand. Because that's why the passage was written, so we'd understand. And in the end, we cover the ground as we've been doing in order to try to ensure that we don't leave people behind. We don't want to leave part of the flock way behind. It's like, look, do we all understand? Are we all together in our understanding about this? And now, do we have the Holy Spirit's explanation well in hand? So would you do this tonight with me? Would you just sort of check yourself out? And I'm going to walk us again right down to the verses we're going to handle tonight. Might do a little bit of a question-answer session. And you just see, okay, do I really understand that? And one of the ways you'll know is you could reproduce it. You could go right back through the verses yourself and you could say what they're talking about. Okay? What does this passage concern? Verse 3. It concerns spiritual headship. Where? Spiritual headship where? In the mall? At IBM? In the garden? When you go on vacation? Spiritual headship where? In the church. Okay, the whole discussion has to do with the matter of praying and prophesying within this whole context of the Corinthian assembly. It has to do with in the church. It's not addressing the way men and women appear out in society. It's not even addressing the relationships between husbands and wives in a Christian home. There are other passages that do that. Now, what is the passage telling us about spiritual headship in a local church? It's telling us that there is a hierarchy to it. And that hierarchy is based upon gender. Okay? It's very important for us to grasp. Now, let me differentiate here. And I'm going to, again, have to do tonight what I had to do this morning, only in this case, not with notes, but with an actual translation. I want to talk to you momentarily about the ESV translation in this passage. The distinction here is gender-based, not maritally based. In other words, it's a distinction between, look at the way it puts it, verse 4, every man, and verse 5, every woman. Not between husbands and wives. Now, the ESV in verse 3 translates, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And right down through the passage, verse 5, verse 6, verse 10, verse 13, the ESV will translate the word that is translated woman here, translate it wife. The wife ought to have her head covered and so on. Now, that's not an uncommon interpretation, but it's not the majority translation of those words. Those words can be used of a wife, can be used of a husband. But it's interesting that even as the ESV goes down through the passage, it can't do it consistently. It has to revert to using the word that is translated wife by the ESV. It has to revert to translating it woman a number of times. Why? Because you can't consistently translate it wife right down through there. Like when it says, for instance, that the origin of the wife is the man. And then it comes along and says, now, in the passage we're going to have tonight, when it says, nevertheless, verse 12, as the wife originates from, you know, if you were consistent, you'd say as the wife originates from the husband, so the husband is through the wife. You can't do that. It doesn't work. All right. And that's why the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, even the NIV, the New International Version, consistently translate these words as we have them here, and that is woman and man. It's a gender-based distinction. It really isn't dealing with the headship of a husband over his wife. That may be a sort of a side application. But it's talking about every man and every woman in a Christian assembly like this when they come together and there's praying and prophesying going on. And it's saying that there is a hierarchy to this. Now, it's possible, what is the passage saying to us in verses 4 through 5? It's saying it's possible to do what? What's the word that is used here? In other words, we're using the words right out of the passage. That's why it ought to be easy for any of us to think our way down through the passage. That we're supposed to understand the passage, so just go with the words that are there. Don't supply words. Just go with the words that are right there. It says it's possible for a man or a woman to do what with that spiritual headship? What's the word? Disgrace it. Okay, either the man or the woman can do it. How can men do it? Men can do it by, in an assembly of the Lord's people like this, praying or prophesying with, and the exact expression is, something down on their head. We have over our piano at home a photograph. It's been quite enlarged and we have it very handsomely framed. Some of you may have this in your home as well. There are quite a number of copies of this made, but it's a scene of some Christians behind the Iron Curtain meeting for a service in the forest in the winter. There is snow everywhere and they're all bundled up. How many of you have seen this picture? You know the picture I'm talking about. Any of you have this picture at home? Okay, a few of you do. All right. Now, I always thought that was a posed photograph. Until 3 years ago, when Pablo Parfeniak, who, as you may remember, attended our church here while he was at the university and through graduate school, we support him now. He's back in his hometown of Kiev, Ukraine. And Pablo was here, and I was talking to him about that picture. I don't know what it was that came up. And he just said, one of the women there was from our church. I said, really? And he pointed her right out. He was over at the house. And then I got to talking. It was not a posed photograph. They were actually meeting for a service, and one of their number took a picture of that. So I got up this morning thinking about this message, and I just walked into the living room to check something I had never looked at before. There are four men in that picture. It is the dead of winter. Not one of them has something on his head. There are probably 15 to 20 women in that picture, and they all have a big, as you would imagine, fur something on their heads, okay? Now, I would assume they have it on their heads for what reason? Because it's what? It's cold. But of course, as you know, in those churches when they meet, when it's boiling hot, they have something on their head because they believe what this passage just says. So I was looking at the picture and I was asking myself, those men, there are four of those men there. There's the minister standing there. There's evidently an assistant beside him. There are two men standing there in the little huddle with the women. And I mean, I know that it's got to be cold for them. Why didn't they put on a hat? I would bet I know the reason. Now, a little footnote on that. I would wonder if that would not be a circumstance like when David ate the showbread that was for the priests alone, or the Lord let his disciples shuck corn on the Sabbath. I would wonder if in a situation like that, like an ox in the ditch, that necessity might override and allow for an exception. So that's just my surmising, okay. But I think what it communicated as I looked at it was, here are brethren and they're persuaded of what the passage says and they're willing to pay a price for that. if their ears get cold, they're not going to have something on their head during their service. And on the other hand, when it comes to the ladies, it's just the opposite, isn't it? That women can disgrace their spiritual headship by having something down on their head. Now, let's just keep thinking our way through the passage. What would be wrong with that? Why is that disgraceful? And all the Holy Spirit does in answer to that is tell us that that is like something else. Okay, look at it. What is that like? Verse 5, that's like a woman whose head is shaved. So, verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is, what's the word here? If it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. And he's been talking about disgracing spiritual headship, and he says a woman disgraces her spiritual head, the men in the assembly, who in this hierarchy that is gender-based, have the headship in the assembly. She disgraces that headship when she appears like they do. And that would be like her shaving her head. And since that's disgraceful, like the first one is disgraceful, those are equivalent, she ought to cover her head in the assembly. And what we did is we anticipated what he was going to say, actually in verses that are part of our text tonight, down in verses 14 to 15, you might find yourself asking, as some people do, and particularly now in today's culture, well, what would be wrong with a woman cutting her hair off and having a butch cut or looking like a man? And the answer to that is verse 14, not culture, but what? Nature. He's not talking about culture. He's talking about what's natural in the human race. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. And of course, what's being communicated there is that when men grow their hair long, what do they look like? What do they look like? They look like women. And if women were to cut their hair off, what do they look like? Okay. Now look, folks, this is not first century culture. This isn't a Corinthian issue. This is by nature. So, since it's disgraceful for a woman to look like a man by cutting her hair off, or a man to look like a woman by growing his hair long, okay, that is an equivalent, the passage is saying, to a woman who appears in an assembly of the Lord's people, engaging in the same praying and prophesying that the men do, but she's presenting herself as if she's doing that as a man who isn't supposed to cover his head, who isn't supposed to show any subordination to any headship other than Christ. But the woman has a human headship there in the assembly. It's the men. And she shouldn't appear as if she doesn't when she engages in the praying and the prophesying with them. Now, what does the apostle do next in the passage? He says, verses 7, 8, and 9, that the man ought not to have his head covered because he's the image and glory of God. And what that means in the context is simply this. Both men and women glorify God. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 said, whatever we do, we're all supposed to glorify God. But what's being dealt with in this passage is headship, and men glorify their headship, which is Christ, by not having anything on their physical head as a sign that they're under a human headship. But women, on the other hand, do have something on their physical head, and when they do that, they glorify the male headship. Look at the passage again, you'll see it. Verse 7, a man ought not to have something down in his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. He's directly under God, and he reflects honor right back on the Lord. If he had something on his head, it would be saying, not in the culture. The culture doesn't understand this at all. You think the culture understands this? You think Corinthian culture understood this any more than Greenville culture does? I'm sure it didn't. If you'd ask the average Corinthian down in the Agora, do you understand that man is the image and glory of God and he ought not have anything on his head when he ministers so that he would reflect glory directly on his spiritual headship? The average Greek would say, oh yeah, that's old knowledge. Everybody knows that. The average Greek would have said, what? The passage is given so we as the church would understand this. And on the other hand, when it comes to the woman, you ladies, you do. We're not deserving of it. What man in here is deserving of this role of male headship? We're not deserving of it in our families. We stand on these platforms when, you know, we take a bride and we pledge all these things and we mean it. Man, how many of us in here have even come close? We don't deserve the trust and the confidence and the submission that our wives give to us. We don't deserve it in our home, let alone in the Church of Jesus Christ deserve it. And, you know, as a man, sometimes you'd like to just back away from it. You would like to say, I'm so unworthy of that. I fail so often at that. I don't even want to be responsible for that. But we are assigned it by God. And men, we have a headship in this assembly. The passage said, every man, all of you. And all of the ladies honor that arrangement. When they wear a covering on their physical head, that, as the passage is going to tell us, is a symbol that they recognize and that they want to display. That they understand that their role is being under spiritual headship. And they honor us when they do that. And the apostle goes on in verses 8 and 9, and the Holy Spirit directs him to call our attention to the fact that this is appropriate. And the way it informs us of that is it takes us all the way back, verse 8, to the creation of man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. That man did not originate from woman. In other words, man was created first and completely independently of the woman. It isn't just that he came first, that it is that she had nothing to do with his origin. But when it came to woman, she not only came second, She had her origin in Him. And then when it came to the purpose for her creation, verse 9, again, the man was not created for her sake, but she was created for his sake. God said, I will make a help for Adam. And the reason that those two facts are called to our attention here is to make this point very strongly, that from the very beginning, before the fall of man, okay, and so ladies and men, because we're all involved in this, this passage is not basing its teaching upon the fall. That's 1 Timothy 2, where it forbids our ladies from instructing the men doctrinally or taking precedence over them. This passage has in view man and woman before the fall. And so what we are all testifying to, we men without our heads covered, ladies with our heads covered, what we're all testifying to are things that God put in place and that were His ideal if the race had never fallen. This would be the way it is. Now, he finally in verse 10 comes to the last bottom line reason for everything. The woman, he says, ought to have, the word here is authority, translated in the King James Version, power. But it's the power not of, you know, muscular might, it's the power of an authoritative position. The woman ought to have authority on her head. Now, obviously, authority is not like the hymn book. It's not a visible, tangible, material thing. He's obviously not saying, you know, there's this thing, authority, that you can take your two hands and put it on her head, and men are not supposed to have it on their head. Authority is an abstract position, like subordination is. And that's why pretty much everyone that I've ever read, no matter what position they take on the passage, is in agreement that the word here is talking about a sign or a symbol or a display that she is under another authority, that she herself is not an independent authority, and that she's not even an authority in the assembly answerable only to God, but that the women are answerable to the headship of the men, and they have a symbol of that authority on their physical head. And then he says, this is because of the angels. And we looked the last time at what the Scripture teaches about the involvement of the angelic company in the lives of believers. And it is just eye-opening, isn't it? I mean, it's just amazing. How can we overlook this all these years? I mean, it is just so, the Scripture is so open about it. They are unseen and just so intimately involved with our lives. And in Ephesians 3:10, which is that magnificent alpine height within that passage, Paul for 2.5 chapters argues and reasons and climbs finally to the apex of revealing why God the Father has done what He's done in the church. And the answer is this: to display His wisdom. To who? The angels. Everything He's done in the church, starting with His election and predestination of us before the world ever began, right through to our redemption, His bringing us to life in Christ, His breaking down the whole middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Everything He talks about, those 2.5 chapters, it all climbs to this. Now, God did all this to display His wisdom in the church. To who? To all these angels. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching on that passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, to his people in 1862. It was a Lord's Day morning. And he said, the reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. The apostle says that a woman is to have a covering on her head because of the angels. Since the angels are present in the assembly and they mark every act of indecorum, and therefore everything is to be conducted with decency and order in the presence of the angelic spirits. And as we saw last time, the angels did not keep their position. Jude says they did not keep their position. And an angel, a fallen angel, tempted Eve to not keep hers and told her that if she would break out of it, she'd be like God. In other words, folks, this conflict over this matter of God's creatures staying in their places, that conflict has been going on from the beginning. This is a big deal to God. So when the passage says it's because of the angels, that's not like the small type in the passage. That's not like the little footnote and nobody really knows what that means. Of course we know what that means. Why would we need to write 40 pages trying to dismiss that? That's the point. And it's a big one, evidently. We're on display. I don't know how to say any more about that. I'm like you. I can't see it. I wish we could just have a service where we'd had... Boy, am I really hypothesizing now. You know, we'd had some revelation from the Lord that said, 4 weeks from now, in your evening service, something really special is going to happen. I am going to do for you what I did for Elisha's servant. I'm going to open your eyes so you can see what surrounds you. Wow. God, I think I can pretty safely say, isn't going to do that. But folks, wouldn't that all of a sudden be the most soul-opening, spiritual reality-revealing experience you could think of? You would never be the same. Wow. When I go down there to that building and meet with those people, I will never forget what is going on around them. But that's exactly what the Scripture says. And you'll have to do as I have to do and accept it by what? By faith. Now, actually, do you realize that the passage and its teaching stops right there? That's the end of the revelation. There really is nothing that comes after that that adds anything to that teaching. It's all stated, and the passage could end right there. Nothing more needs to be said, unless someone asked a question. And, of course, there were questions then, evidently, and there are questions today, and there is an assumed question that is now being answered by the Holy Spirit in the verses that follow, verses 11 through 15. And that is a unit in my understanding of the passage. And basically, you can think of that question this way. You know, the way you figure out what question a passage is addressing is by just examining the answer. You say, oh, if that's an answer to something, what must the question have been? And basically it works this way. The Spirit of God has just called our attention to the appropriateness of this arrangement. Women having men as a spiritual head, men not having human headship intervening between them and God. They were made directly by God without any origin from the woman, without any part of her involved at all. But she originated from them and she was made for them, okay? So this is an entirely appropriate arrangement. That's what the passage has been arguing. But you can very easily let your own mind ask what probably was asked, and it is this. Well, what you just said in verses 8 and 9, that man didn't originate from woman, woman originated from man, and man wasn't made for the woman, woman was made for the man. But, yeah, that was so when God made Adam and Eve, but that isn't the case anymore. There's not a man living who didn't come from a woman, okay? And the fact is that we men really help the ladies too, or should. So those two reasons for the appropriateness of the hierarchy and headship as it's described, are those really valid anymore? I mean, actually, isn't there quite a change now? Aren't men and women sort of mutually dependent on one another, not only through life, but even for their coming into the world? Well, that's a pretty good question. And if, in fact, it's true that there's mutual interdependence, then do we really need that sign of a covering anymore? In fact, wouldn't it now sort of be a misstatement if, in fact, men and women are dependent on each other, originate through and from each other? I mean, maybe now we'd be making the wrong statement for women to show any kind of subordination. Okay. What the Spirit of God is going to do for us then in verses 11 and 12 is acknowledge that those two things are true. I'm going to do it with some qualification. Let's read those verses together. Having concluded the teaching and made these points and supported it the way he did. Now, verse 11. However, this is all true. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things, all of this, originated from God. Okay, now, let's look at those verses. So this won't be hard, but we will have to look at the verses. Both those verses have a set of matched statements. There's a match in each case. Look at verse 11. Here's the match. The woman is not what? Independent of the man. And the man is not what? Independent of the woman. In other words, there. You know what? You're right. When you ask that question, you're right. There is interdependence between them. Unquestionably. The woman, the Spirit of God took us back to when he had said, I'm going to make woman to help man. But you know what? She ends up needing help. She's not independent of the man. She needs the man too, okay? It isn't just that she can get along by herself, but boy, does he need a lot of help. No, she needs help too. She's not independent of the man. And this whole business about headship, it isn't that, you know, that the men are so high, they got these women, and, you know, women help them, okay? And that goes back to creation. But actually, they're so high, they don't really need the women. I mean, they could do with them or do without them, but, you know, glad to have them. No, men are not independent of women. There is a reciprocity here. There is a mutuality to this necessity. They are dependent on each other. That is true. And in fact, look at the next verse. The statement that was made in verse 8 about man not originating from woman, but woman from man, it is true. That was true only of Adam and Eve. The fact is now, woman originates from man, and she does. All women are begotten of men, i.e. fathers. But on the other hand, so the man is through the woman, i.e. mothers. So even when it comes to origins now, there is this mutuality to things. Nobody comes into the world without the other side, okay? Nobody comes into the world anymore the way Adam came into the world without a woman. And when it comes to the ladies, they continue to have their origin with the part being played by a man, but that's also true of men. Okay, you can see what he's saying. Here's the point, folks. If somebody was to raise that question, look, things are different now. I can see what you said when you went back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. I understand that, but that isn't the case anymore. The Spirit of God comes back and says, you know what, you got a point. You got a point there. That's true. There's mutual dependence. And when it comes to origins, again, mutuality involved in that. All right? And all of this, look at please, verse 11, is in the Lord. In the Lord, the men need the women and the women need the men. Now I'm going to pause on that, folks. That sometimes is called in question. You and I don't have any question about that, but we're living in a society that is increasingly trying to make the point, especially women in society, we don't really need the men. We can do everything they can do, and we're going to show you we can do it. Finish my sentence. We can do it better. All right, the Holy Spirit, who knows all, knows that there will be cultures and societies where women will, and again, underneath the seduction of the tempter, when in their ignorance and their paganism, their lack of knowledge of the one true God and His Word and His will for the race, they will feel as if they can be completely independent. And by the way, unfortunately, in many, many societies of the world, historically and right up to this present day, men have taken their physical strength and the position that they have in society, and they have used it in such grossly wrong, wicked ways to oppress women, to keep them in a bondage and captivity, and it is wicked sin. Out there in society, that is going to go on. But folks, for those of us who are in the Lord, see how that verse starts? Look at it again. In the Lord. When it comes to us, whatever they're doing out there, whatever they do out there at Haywood Mall, whatever they're doing on the internet, whatever goes on primetime television, whatever the late night talk show hosts say, the comedians, you know, whatever happens with the rock concerts or the ball games, if you got women and they're, you know, they're finally trying to make it into the NFL and serve as tackles on the offensive line, okay. But here in the Lord, for us, in the church, we men acknowledge we desperately need the help of the women, and the women are just as openly acknowledging we must have the men. And when it comes to this thing of origins, in verse 12, just as the original creation and the way that God did it with Adam and Eve, as that was from God, this is from God. Verse 12. The fact that it's different, the fact that men are not immediate, individual creations of God apart from women, like Adam was, and the fact that women now come through the procreation, the begetting of men, this is from God just like the other was. The whole arrangement is from the Lord. Okay, so we grant that. In other words, the passage is saying, sure, you're right, acknowledge all that. However, next verse, if you were to begin to think, well, then therefore that would mean that there's no necessity for the covering that is displaying this spiritual headship, if you're starting to move in that direction now in your understanding, then, okay, you examine this for yourself. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? And you notice that he drops out the prophesying and he just speaks of the praying. In the assembly, when the Lord's people are there, is that proper? Okay. You judge it. And he's going to give you something to help you in your examination of that. He's going to say, I'm going to take you to nature. Doesn't even nature itself teach you that there is a difference between men and women? And that it is a visible difference, and that the part of their anatomy that displays it publicly to everybody is their what? Their hair, which is where? On their heads. That didn't change. The acknowledgments of verses 12 and 13, that's true. But you judge now. Nature itself shows you that there is something that is distinctively masculine when it comes to the way men's hair by nature is, and on the other hand, there is something distinctively feminine for women and the way their hair by nature is. And bottom line, verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering. You judge, is it proper for her to pray in an assembly like this with the men without some distinction being shown? I argued earlier in the passage, Paul could say, that a woman ought to have her head covered, and if she doesn't, it's equivalent to cutting her hair off, and that would be disgraceful. And I'm going to go back to that now in order to answer this final question. Maybe things have changed. No, nature itself shows you there is this distinction. It shows up in the hair. And now this is what God intended, okay? This is why the woman's hair by nature is longer. It's all God's doing. And his point was, she has a covering. Now, it's a glory to her. It's beautiful. Men don't have it, or shouldn't have it. But did you know? Fact is, no, we probably didn't know because it wasn't revealed till now. By God's intention, that long hair is a covering. Now, we might ask a lot of questions about that, and I just feel like we need to do this before we close the service tonight. We might say to ourselves, well, why does she need a covering? We might say, maybe for modesty. We might say, maybe to show her submission to her husband. The passage, I just throw those out in case we might be wondering that. And here's what we have to arrive at, folks. The passage just doesn't say. So anything that we would suggest would be nothing more than surmise. And the passage doesn't say it, and therefore we don't need to speculate about that as if it's something important. If it was really important, the passage would tell us why it was important. But it is saying it here in order to establish this point that just as the passage had taught earlier, for her to discard the occasional, not the permanent, everyday, everywhere covering, her hair every day, all day long, everywhere she goes, she's a woman with longer hair, it's a kind of a covering. How do you know it's a kind of a covering? Because look, it's covering her head. That's all we've got to go on, okay? There is that kind of everyday, all day long covering, and it's part of communicating this is a woman. You're out in society and you see this person from 50 yards away, that's a woman. Not a what? That's not a man. That's a woman that just walked by. And it's given her for a covering, okay, but there is a covering that she assumes when the men and women meet together and there's praying and prophesying going on. And women can enter into that with the qualifications and limitations of 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy 2, we've talked about that. But they can enter into that. They can do that publicly. They do it in our services here publicly. They do it as we're all mixed together publicly. We all enter into this, okay? But there is this, for that circumstance, additional covering, like this other one, that is permanent and every day. And this one is symbolizing not just that she's a woman, but that she is under spiritual headship. Okay? And end of teaching. And I think it's very helpful here to just sort of end with a quotation from Chrysostom. Chrysostom, as you know, pastored in what was then Constantinople. Today it's Istanbul. And Chrysostom was preaching in that great, great cathedral there, the Hagia Sophia. And he was dealing with this passage. And he made a comment here that I found very helpful. He said, if it, that is her hair, be given her for a covering, say you, wherefore need she add another covering? Which is a good question. And Chrysostom's answer was, the reason for that is so that not just by nature only, but also her own will may have a part in her acknowledging subjection. That is very insightful. In other words, calling for a covering that is not by nature. There is one by nature. She wears it. It's a glory to her. But calling for this additional one in a spiritual assembly calls for her to make an act of her will. I will, just as the men, I will follow the instruction of this passage in order to display these things that are taught here. Now, folks, I want to just end tonight with really sharing with you the excitement that I have come to feel about this passage for all of us as men and women. And I was sharing with our elders tonight, I approached 1 Corinthians 11 this time with a fair amount of anxiety. And have been. I have been fearful that we would lose some people as a direct result of my preaching through this passage carefully. And we may. And if you choose to do that, I will grieve over that, but we will be friends. Okay, I won't let you, and I know you wouldn't want to, burn the bridges. We're going to be friends. And I'm sure other folks here would feel that way too. But I did have some anxiety about it. And I have, every week, I've had to really beseech the Lord to help me stand up and be confident and just preach it. But in the last couple of weeks, I've come to have real enthusiasm. And ironically, what has done it is what is happening in our culture. What the Supreme Court is considering right now, and that they supposedly will give their ruling on next month, the vote that I called your attention this morning was taken in Ireland yesterday. where Ireland is the first nation in the history of the world. We're at this point now in world history. First nation in the history of the world where the majority of the voters, this wasn't legislated by a court, this was put to popular vote, where the majority of the population went against nature and voted to recognize same-sex unions as legitimate marriage. It is stunning. You can't believe it's happening in your lifetime. They literally can't even get nature right any longer. All right. Folks, it is exciting. This, I told our elders tonight, this series at this point is, in my mind, so timely for our church. It is given to us by the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to go on public display. To show without any ambiguity, both by the length or shortness of our hair as men and women in this church, as well as by the assumption of temporary visible head coverings or the absence of them as men and women in this church, it has been given to us by Jesus Christ to display men and women in their right position before God and one another. And the way to do it is so simple. It's just so easy. Now, ladies, you're going to have trouble believing me about this, okay? But this is really true. I almost feel blasphemous saying it. You'll understand. I actually wish it was turned around and that we men got to wear something on our heads. And I really think at this point in our culture, I could be thrilled about getting up on a Lord's Day morning and having something so simple that I could display so conspicuously to make a huge point that the whole culture needs to see and understand. But I can't. I can't do it. I've got to come and preach to you bareheaded. But if I get an opportunity, when I'm asked in the future, and we do get asked sometimes by folks who really want to understand what we're doing, I'm not going to talk about our ladies. I'm going to talk about myself. I'm going to talk about the men. I'm going to say, let me tell you why I don't wear something on my head. I'll bet when I start talking about it, whoever I'm talking to is going to get this little amused look on his face and kind of be a little condescending and kind of joke me a little bit. It's okay. I'm going to hang right in there with him. But I'm going to tell him. And I'm going to say to him, a lot of these dear brothers are friends of mine in the ministry. I'm going to say, and I'll bet you don't wear anything on your head either, do you? There's got to be a reason for that. And my point just is this, folks. We don't need to begrudge this. Men, we don't need to begrudge this. And ladies, we don't need to. We need to embrace it for Christ's sake. This is for His sake. And I'll bet you can't think of a time in the history of the world when this distinction and contentedness with this distinction and just full, delightful acceptance of it was more needed to be communicated. So I have come to accept this as the timing of the Lord for our church to give this attention to it. And folks, I am confident of this. It's like all of God's truth that gets overlooked or misunderstood and sometimes in some cases for centuries just kind of gets set aside. This teaching has pretty much been set aside in about the last 100 years. Before that, it was almost universally understood and practiced. We'll talk about that next week. But I am confident if the Lord tarries that the true understanding of this passage will be recovered. Why? Because it's God's truth. And because we're living in a day now when it, like all the passages dealing with the relationships of men and women in the church and in the home, we are being forced by the culture to find out what they really say and to decide whether we are going to stand for it or not. The culture is forcing us into that corner. And I just decided I'm going to be happy about it. Love it, embrace it, do my best to honor the Lord with it. How about you? Can you do that too? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word and the blessings of the times that we have together as a church to be able to come like this and set everything else aside to reflect, think, study, and probe. And we ask that by your grace that you would give to us this understanding that your Spirit wrote this passage for us to have. And we pray that you would help us to know how in a modest, humble, but very open, unashamed fashion to give this visible testimony of a truth regarding the human race and its relationship to you that you are wanting to be communicated. And Father, we pray that it may do good to us and do good to others as it brings honor to you. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.